We're in 2 Samuel, chapter 21. Turn there. 2 Samuel 21. As we go through this, you will probably have a little bit of reaction in your spirit about what is happening here, whether it looks right or not. It, of course, is right, but on the surface, this is one of those things that challenges us to understand that God's ways are always right, and to know that there is indeed repercussions to sin in a household that filters through even to those who follow the fathers. And we'll look at that first, or 2 Samuel 21 verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, who, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountains before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Let's pray. Lord, we do note that justice is something that is at the heart of your kingdom, and that blood guiltiness must be atoned for. And the Lord, you are not like the leaders of our day who can live with sin and even promote it or ignore it or deal indiscriminately and unjustly in dealing out punishments. But Lord, you are a holy God, a God who is righteous in all of your ways, and you require recompense for sin. And we thank you that you're exactly the way you are, Lord. We are on this earth and we have a life, not because we are owed it, but because, Lord, you give us life. And anytime you can take it, Lord, you are the Lord God. help us to see tonight the things in this chapter that are of great concern in our own day in this land. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was, I think, 10 years old, we went to the beach on vacation, Myrtle Beach, one year. I got a terrible fever. And I mean, it's a fever where I was hallucinating and went out of my mind. My wife would say, "You've been out of your mind ever since." But I was really out of my mind. And I saw things that weren't there. I just had a terrible time for a while. So I was taken to the hospital when I woke up screaming and fussing and trying to run out of the house and run down the steps into the street. So they got me to the hospital and the emergency room, and I was given there. My parents were given a couple of prescriptions for me, and so they went from there to the pharmacy in Myrtle Beach. And when they filled the prescriptions, when they got the prescriptions, the pharmacist talked to my parents and said, if that was my child, I would not give him this one prescription. He said, I would not give them that. And my parents did not get it filled on the advice of the pharmacist. And that is what a good pharmacist does. It's what, in my opinion, good parents do. To take the advice of someone knowledgeable about these things that would be harmful for me, potentially, and they kept it from me. Now, compared to today, that's pretty unique. Today, parents would typically have a whole different response. They might say, well, if it's that dangerous, let's double the dose for my kids. And maybe, can I get one of those filled for me? Because parents are not protecting children like they should. We see it all the time. We still have deep parental love. I mean, that's from God. And we've seen parents risk their lives, even when law enforcement won't at times, for their children. But when it comes to morality and who you are as a person, your identity, your purpose and meaning, even the most basic facts of life, parents have surrendered their oversight to others who do not love their children. And the result has yet to be measured and will not be until the judgment. It's a hard job to be a parent. It takes work, and a grandparent. It takes work. It takes watching and caring and being vigilant. What we see today is that the left wants to kill babies in the womb. It is a crazed desire. It is a religious rite for the left to kill the unborn in the womb. I heard recently of someone who wanted to get pregnant for the purpose of having an abortion. She did not want to get pregnant to have a baby. She wanted to get pregnant to have an abortion. I've heard before, I think it was an actress some years ago, who said her one regret was not having an abortion. It's a religious rite of worship, not of God, but of the demonic world system. But once a child escapes the womb alive, well, the left wants to groom them into other genders and sexualities. The left wants to tell kids early on they can change genders and be of another sexuality. They don't have to be cisgender. They can be transgender, and homosexual, or LGBTQ, all that. And they want to infuse sexuality and gender, even in cartoons, and Disney's gone right along with it. It's destroying their company as far as the bottom line, but they really, it seems to me, don't care as long as they can groom kids and make them corrupt. And I don't think I'm exaggerating by that. They put things in movies just to make kids think it's normal. You know, homosexuals kissing, transgender characters, all of those things, so that kids will say, well, it's just normal. I saw it on a Disney movie. And they want to give vaccines that don't really stop the virus to babies. Biden's bragging about it recently. We're the only country that gives vaccines to children under, you know, five or whatever, or trying to. But the vaccine has not stopped it, really. And it's unknown what the results would be. And they don't want schools to be protected by teachers with firearms. And even they've stood up against guards in schools. While they're at school, they're taught CRT and other pagan philosophies. But at least they can't read and do math and know history. This is how warped our world is. It's never been harder, in my opinion, at least certainly in my life, to be a child than today. And the need is greater than ever to have good parents. Animals in the wild are more protective of their children these days than many parents, human parents. Why bring that up here? Well, if you paid attention, I'm sure you did, as we read through this passage, that there is a family sin that is causing consequences in this chapter. Now, there's some question as to whether this chapter is in chronological order. It probably could have happened earlier. These things aren't always in chronological order, although we are getting to the end of David's life, and we will see that chronological order. But it doesn't really matter. The fact is given that because of the sin of Saul, the king, and its impact on his children and grandchildren, there is a connection here between Saul's sin and the judgment of God on his house. Now, we have a natural belief, people do, parents do, that should we choose to be foolish, it's all on us. Nobody is hurt but us. That really is a ridiculous thought, that we only hurt ourselves. That would only be true, if you saw Tom Hanks in Castaway when he was on that island by himself. Maybe there it would be true that he only hurt himself if he did something. But in life, among people, parents especially with kids, it matters. Now, the Lord's protective care comes through even one good parent. Paul teaches about that. Those who fear the Lord sanctify the house. But parents make an impact on kids no matter what they intend. I got a nice Father's Day card from my daughter Sunday. And she mentioned that she was thankful to have me as a father, and that was great to hear. But what made me laugh is she thanked me for exposing her to good music. Now, she's been exposed to other music that I don't think is so good, but I got her into some I thought was better music. So she was glad for that. Lord of the Rings, remember those, the book by Tolkien? I've exposed her to that. Firefly, which is a science fiction show, I got into that. And then she said the last thing that she wanted to mention was how I taught her the joys of having mustard on everything. Well, see, I didn't mean to make that impact, especially the mustard thing. But there it is. She's now been influenced by me. And all of you parents and grandparents got the same testimony, because we make a difference. Whether good or bad, children pick up from us. Now, Saul's wickedness and selfishness is on display in this passage. And it mentioned in the text that there was a famine, verse 1. And this famine was because of Saul. Now, David says for 3 years this famine went on, year after year. It probably wasn't severe to the point where David sought the presence of the Lord before. You would think if it was exceptionally severe, he would have done that. But David finally, it looks like after 3 years, sought the presence of the Lord as to whether there was a reason the famine was on the land. Famine generally means, of course, crops aren't growing, and there is can be a side cause of no rain. It's not making things grow. So there was a famine. And the Lord communicated to David that it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. If you remember back in Joshua, we ran into the Gibeonites. Now, the particular instance that is mentioned here about Paul seeking to put the Gibeonites to death, we don't know where that happened. That's not mentioned. We can piece together a possible, even probable scenario, reasonable at least, that, and we're given some clues here, that Saul did this in his zeal for the Lord or for Israel and Judah. But the Gibeonites, remember in Joshua chapter 9, as soon as Israel got into the land, you know, they crossed the Jordan, they took down Jericho and Ai, and the Gibeonites recognized that they were toast unless they did something, that Israel was going to wipe out the entire land of Canaan. So they pretended to be from outside the land of Canaan. They dressed themselves up. They made their bread moldy, all kinds of things to make it look like they'd come on a long journey. And they came up to Joshua and to Israel and said, "We're not from around here. Could you please protect us?" And Joshua was taken in by them and said, "Well, we vow not to kill you. Don't kill us." They said, we're not from this land. Protect us. You don't need to kill us. You're only killing the people in the land." So they vowed not to kill them. And then they found out a couple of days later, two or three days later, that they were inhabitants of the land. They had lied. And once that deceit was discovered, the men of Israel wanted to strike them down. Joshua 9, verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Now notice that the leaders kept the sons of Israel from killing the Gibeonites in Joshua after they found they had deceived them. Leaders said to the whole congregation, verse 19, Joshua 9, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." So even though they were deceived and they did not seek the Lord's counsel, which was a mistake, they vowed to them and they were stuck with that vow. And they could not kill them, even though they were worthy of it, and they were part of the original ones to kill in the land of Canaan. But the leader said no. And the people grumbled against the leaders because they wanted to kill them. But if they had, they would have brought guilt upon themselves and wrath upon themselves from the Lord, who would honor the oath and hold them responsible for it. But when Saul was king, we know from the life we've studied of him, is that he preferred his own way. The Lord would say, do this, and he would do what he thought best instead. And if somebody needed to be killed, he didn't think about whether it was right or not. He just did it. Killed priests, killed people. And so he was a bloodthirsty man. And notice in the first verse that, you know, the house of Saul is a bloody house. Saul encountered people who were not of Israel and says he put them to death, verse 1, and sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah, verse 2. It just sounds like Saul killed without consideration of the oath to Gibeon. Saul just killed. Gibeonites, doesn't matter. They didn't die. He killed. And he was probably aware of the oath. He was probably aware that you cannot do it, that the Gibeonites were under protection because of the oath, which God still held in active status. So Saul, in killing the Gibeonites in some war, in some action against the enemies of Israel, brought sin upon the land. The leaders in Joshua's day were concerned about the wrath of the Lord coming upon them, but Saul was not. So the sin of Saul against the oath of Israel to the Gibeonites, wrath was on Israel. God was angry with Israel, the house of Saul, and then Israel had a repercussion from it because there was a famine. So Saul, representative of Israel and representative of his house, splashed both on the nation and on his own house by his sin. He sinned thinking, well, he's killing like in warfare, didn't think about it. But now there's an underlying problem. Now, how the Lord exercises wrath, it depends on what the Lord wants to do. In this case, the Lord sends a famine that lasts 3 years. And David, when he inquires about it, is told it's because of that. Whenever Saul did that, in his lust and fury against the enemies of Israel, he killed Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites weren't complaining about it. They weren't vocal about it. But the Lord took it into account. And the famine came. Now, in the law, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 31, Israel was instructed in the law of Moses how to handle such things. Let me read you these four verses. Numbers 35, 31. It says, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So especially verse 33 and 34, 33 being the heart, is that you pollute the land by murder, by the shedding of blood without warrant. And blood pollutes the land, and you can't just wipe it away. Expiation is the cancellation of the debt of sin. You can't just expiate it. You can't just throw it to the side. That's why, you know, our land has a lot of blood on it because of abortion and other things. But you can't just say, forget it. The land is polluted. And in Israel, the Lord lived in the midst of Israel, said, do not pollute the land, don't defile the land. And you can't get rid of it except by the death, by the shedding of blood of him who shed it, which would be Saul. And Saul's dead. But because of Saul's sin, there's a price to pay to remove the blood guilt from the land. And it's in the house of Saul. Saul's house is guilty by its connection to Saul. Now, nothing said of any individual culpability in the ones chosen to die. David picked 7 at the request of the Gibeonites. In verse 1, the Lord himself called Saul's house a bloody house. It may have been permeated through the entire house. But as so often happens, in influence, if not in actual punitive repercussions such as here, Saul's sons and grandsons were cursed by their father's sin. Now, usually that happens like a father's disobedient to the Lord and passes that on to his children, you know, a spiritual matter. In this particular case, there's a punishment that is required, according to Numbers 35, to remove the blood guilt from the land. And so David called the Gibeonites and said, what do you want me to do so that you may, you know, bless the land? What do we need to do to satisfy your wrath and to resolve this thing before the Lord? What shall I do? He says that in verse 3. To make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. Now they said, we don't have any monies, they said. And that's according to Numbers 35. You can't buy that off. But he did say, and it's not for us to put any man to death in Israel, but they did request that Saul's house pay, which is again what Numbers 35 suggests. They say in verse 5, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Now, there's a number of things we aren't told. And I'm not saying that if we were told, it would make a bit of difference. We just don't know. But if you're like me, you look at that first time and say, no, wait a minute. This sounds a lot like punishing the children for the father's sin, which the Lord forbids. But I'll say more about that in a bit. But David agreed to the terms. 7 is a number of symbolic, usually means a whole or complete. Would be a complete end to it. This is all we need. We get 7 and we're done with it. It's done. And so David gave those 7. It was up to David to choose what 7 that there would be. And we're told that he spared Mephibosheth because of his oath to the Lord, which was between David and Jonathan. And Mephibosheth had already made oaths to beyond that. So we're told in verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aya. Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. And so two sons of Saul from Rizpah were taken. And five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul. So those would be Saul's grandchildren, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. One side note on this you may find interesting is that Merib, who had five of her sons taken, was supposed to be David's wife. 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib, I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life and my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Saul was trying to get David to do things to fight the Lord's battles so that the Philistines would kill him. Remember, that's what Saul wanted from David, is to die. And so when that didn't work, he gave his oldest daughter, Merib, to Adriel. And so she was his wife and not David's wife. And the Bible says nothing about that. If there was anything to do with this in that. But these were chosen. Now, I mentioned it's in Deuteronomy 24, 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. That is a law among Israel. We're a little bit on the outside of that because this is something that God needs to be expiated in. And the problem with the Gibeonites is one that is affecting God's attitude toward Israel. And remember that the guilt was before God. And God had prescribed expiation by the shedding of the blood of him who shed it. So God had pronounced the house of Saul a bloody house, and God's pushing for judgment because of the famine. He's expressing his displeasure. So David accepted that. And in this case, it brings Saul's sons, two of Saul's sons and five of his grandsons, to stand in for Saul, who had brought judgment upon his own house. Probably, and we know the Lord being sovereign, may have laid on the heart of the Gibeonites to make this request, because this is what God wanted. This isn't men punishing sons and grandsons for their father's sin. This is God requiring expiation by the death of those in the house of Saul because of the sin of Saul. Now, the most revealing proof of the righteousness of this judgment is that it turned away the wrath of God against the land, and the Lord was again moved by prayer for the land. Look at verse 14. When all this was done, there's that mention in there of Saul's concubine Rizpah protecting the bodies while they were exposed. That was a great shame and a curse to leave dead bodies exposed for the birds and for the beasts. Verse 10 says, Rizpah spread sackcloth on the rock. She watched watch them completely day and night to keep the bodies from being ravaged by birds and beasts. And that when David was told of that, he honored that by removing the bones and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and they buried them. That's touching in that Rizpah was protective of her sons in that way. But in verse 14, it says they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the grave of Kish's father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. The curse, the wrath, the shutting out of prayer for rain, the refusal to answer to relieve the famine because there was blood on the, in the land, because of Saul's sin, that was removed. And they did not have that curse anymore. When the rain came, she was fighting them off until the rain came. That would be a sign of the end of the famine too, and the growing season being once again able to take place normally. Now, only God can judge such things. But, and when the Lord reveals that this is the reason, it shows just how serious sin is. There's a few other considerations I'll leave you with. Again, we don't know anything about these seven, their character, all that they're just related to Saul, grandchildren, children, sons, grandsons. But there are a few things in the Bible that give us some insight here. Exodus 20, verse 5, talking about false gods. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, I think that's properly explained, again, because of also we see what we see in Exodus 18, I'll mention in a moment, is that the children are contaminated and affected and corrupted by the first generation sin of the father. And so when it says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, is that they hate Jesus too. They hate God too. That the sin of the fathers carries forth into four generations here. And God's wrath is poured out on four generations, because once that starts, that becomes ingrained in the family, typically, and the judgment falls all the way to the fourth generation. The second thing, Ezekiel 18:1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? That's a proverb that's meant to excuse the current generation. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but then the children's teeth are set on edge. It's like they get the effect of the sour grapes, the children. So the children are suffering because of the father's sin, not their own. That was the proverb. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, Ezekiel 18 goes into quite a much of detail, saying you have a wicked father who has a righteous son. The righteous son will not suffer for the wicked father, nor will a righteous father save a wicked son by his own righteousness. So it was just bringing it out more in detail, that God does not punish children for the father's sins. In this case, this is just a blood guiltiness on the land required, Numbers 35, to be expiated by the blood of the household. And so there's this natural contamination. And this natural desire in people to blame others. Of course, politicians never do this. Politicians will never be blaming anybody but themselves. We all know that. But in other people, we like to say it's not our fault. And one of the classic examples of that is you've heard people say that somebody made them mad, made them lose their temper, made them, caused them to have an outburst of anger. And they just, you know, blew their top because of that. Well, that's one of those excuses. Somebody else made you sin. A circumstance, even if it's bad, does not justify sin. Everybody's personally responsible to God to obey God, even if the situation is not ideal. And of course, humans want to always give, you know, a pass to somebody who's had a hard life. Well, they had a hard life, so they had to rob a bank and kill people. No, God doesn't give a pass like that. If a person loses their temper, they lost their temper. The contributing factors don't excuse it. If that was the case, we'd never sin, because if we were tempted, it would be the person that tempted us that sinned, not us. So the first step to recovery is to admit that you've sinned. And, you know, we're very bad on that as humans. And so, well, our teeth are set on edge because the fathers ate sour grapes. No, your teeth are set on edge because you sin. Your result is on you. The house of Saul, from what we see here, was a bloody house because of Saul. Whether he intentionally did any of this doesn't matter. But these lives are always, as all of our lives, are in the hand of God. God can do with us what he wants. And if God needs to be expiated by the death of these, which who I assume are not innocent either, but it doesn't matter. This is what God required. And so this is what happened. And that shedding of blood made recompense, expiation for the land. Of course, this foreshadows the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, who by his death removed the penalty of sin on all of us who trust in him. So that was Saul's sin. Here he is, long gone, still affecting his family in an adverse way. But by the grace of God, he received the expiation by justice on Saul's family, so that the famine was removed and the favor of God returned to the land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you're a holy and righteous God, that you don't let sin just pass, but you expiate it, you remove it in the death of our Lord Jesus. You atone for it so that the sting of sin is not on us. And Lord, even in a land like our land, which is full of guilt and blood guilt, we're killing babies by the millions and proud of it. And how much blood guilt is on the land, and the increasing guilt. Lord, I pray that you would bring expiation by people coming to you, by coming to Christ, repenting of sin, being reconciled to you by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, that you would have mercy on our land, which is truly full of blood guiltiness before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.